Pursuing Love was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 10, 2004, at McKinsey Study Center's Tuesday night class. This is the fifth talk in part two of a series entitled Doing Christianity. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
The topic tonight is Living the Truth and Pursuing Love. So we're in a series of talks that involve living out the truth. We've talked about knowing the truth, understanding the truth, embracing the truth, and now we're going to talk a little bit about living out the truth. We've done that for a few weeks now, and one aspect of that is pursuing love, and that's what we want to talk about tonight. My thesis is that one of the ways that we are exhorted to live out the truth in the Bible is to practice or pursue love. That's probably clear enough and obvious to all of you. My goal tonight is to explore exactly what that means. I want to begin by talking about a fallacy that's a fairly widespread fallacy, but it is a fallacy, and I just want to get that out of the way right away. It's become popular to look at the different Greek words that are translated love and suggest that they are these definitive sort of ideas or definitive sort of concepts that are distinct from one another. You've probably heard this, but the Greek word agape, the Greek word philia, and the Greek word eros are all translated, can be translated love in the New Testament. Agape is the one that's used the most, but you do see philia a couple of times. I think there's a fourth word that C.S. Lewis puts in there, but these are the three most common. And the contention is that philia is a kind of friendship-type love. It's the love of friendship. Eros is alternatively seen to be either sexual love or romantic love. Actually, neither of those are exactly right. In Greek, eros is desire, is the love of desire in any different form, in many different forms. And then agape love allegedly is the divine-like, God-like, unconditional love. So that whenever you see the word agape, you're talking about a love that is unconditional in nature. It's the love that you can have for enemies. It's the kind of love that manifests the love of God himself. That's the kind of love with which God loves us. Basically, that's not true. It's much more complicated than that. It's much more, it's not that neat. Agape is used in the New Testament in a lot of different ways to describe a friendship kind of love, a divine, godlike, unconditional kind of love. I couldn't think of any right off the top, but it wouldn't surprise me if agape is used in the context where otherwise you would expect eros, a love of desire of one kind or another. So for reasons that are kind of confusing to students of language, agape just gets co-opted by the New Testament writers and used across the board to describe love in its various aspects. And what's surprising about that is agape is not used very much in classical Greek before the New Testament. So that's the thing that people are a little bit confused by, what's going on there. And I don't have an answer for that either. But the one thing that's clear is it just seems to be the preferred word for love, and it has several different nuances to it. It's misleading, I think, to characterize, in addition to the fact that the boundaries are not very nice and neat between those words, it's also misleading, I think, to characterize God's agape as unconditional. I mean, that really, strictly speaking, is not true. In a variety of ways, God says, if you love me, I will love you. But there is a condition on it. God's love is going to be extended to those who love him. There's that famous passage that's quoted, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God is not only the God who loves, but he's also the God who hates, in a sense. God has mercy upon whom he chooses to have mercy, and God judges whom he chooses to judge. So all of God's love is conditioned on his will and on his purposes and on his choices. So it's not exactly unconditional. And I think it's important to recognize that, because as we're going to see as the evening goes on, we are to emulate the love of God if we are his children. And oftentimes the kind of love that people put out for us to emulate is a kind of all-tolerating, all-accepting, all-embracing, unconditional kind of love. It's a nice hallmark idea, but it's not really a biblical idea. Our love is not supposed to be undiscriminating. Our love is supposed to discriminate between good and evil, between right and wrong, between just and unjust, between pure and impure, and so on. So the notion that God's love is unconditional can be very misleading. Now, of course, there's a sense in which it's unconditional, and there's a real profound truth that people, I think, are ultimately trying to get at in that regard, and that's the sense that God's mercy knows no bounds other than his will. If God chooses to extend his mercy, then it is unconditionally merciful. We cannot be too evil for God's mercy to reach us. We cannot be too bad, too disobedient, too rebellious to prevent God from loving us. And in that sense, God's love and God's mercy is unconditional, and that's a profound truth that we very much need to grasp in order to understand the love of God. It's a hard one to grasp. It's one that we resist believing. Over and over again, even if theologically and intellectually we accept it and buy into it, emotionally and psychologically we have a very, very difficult time believing that I haven't crossed the border, I haven't crossed the line, and somehow made myself so bad and so rebellious and so disobedient that even God's mercy can't extend to me. But we don't know God if we think that, because God's mercy is not given to us because of us. God's mercy is given to us because of him, because he's determined to be merciful, and he is boundless in that mercy when he determines to grant it. Okay, so my main point there is, whatever you have heard about the different kinds of love and how discrete they are and how definitive they are as concepts in the New Testament, that really is not true. If you have questions about that, we can pursue that later. Then the other thing we need to recognize when we come to the New Testament is the ambiguity of the concept of love. It's ambiguous in two ways. First of all, we talk about love with different objects involved. On the one hand, there's the love of God that the Bible talks about, and on the other hand, we can talk about love for other people. And oftentimes, in context, it's difficult to know exactly which love is being talked about. Who's the object of the love here? Is it God or is it others? So we need to sort that out. So if we're going to use the Bible, we need to figure out which of those is being talked about. And sometimes you have to look for pretty subtle clues in the context to determine that. The other thing is that the New Testament is clearly talking about two very different senses of love in a variety of different places. Sometimes the New Testament is talking about love much more like the word philia, as a kind of friendship with or an affinity toward something. Agape is the word that's used, but that's clearly what's being described. You're loving other people because you have an affinity with them. You have some kind of rapport with them. You have some kind of attachment to them because of shared life, shared experience, shared values, shared something that you have in common that binds you together. That's described as love in the New Testament. But there's another kind of love that the New Testament talks about, which really comes down to a commitment to do them good. To love someone is to be committed to accomplish good on their behalf, to work toward good, to desire good for them, and to actively pursue good toward them. That's the sense in which the New Testament can meaningfully talk about loving your enemies. it doesn't mean by that, and we mustn't confuse those two different senses of love. The New Testament is not asking us or commanding us or instructing us to like our enemies. I mean, that would just simply be contradictory. That would be like asking us to like those people that are not likable to us. Change your attitudes and your disposition and your desires with respect to them. I suppose that's not impossible, but I don't think that's what the New Testament is asking. What the New Testament is asking is, take those people that you have no affinity for, and in fact that you find obnoxious to one degree or another, and actively pursue good with respect to them. Do them good. That's what it means to love your enemies. Okay, with regard to that ambiguity, I think there are three passages in particular. Well, yeah, event ultimately three passages, two right off the bat here, that are misunderstood, I think are often misunderstood. The first one is 1 Corinthians 13, famous passage. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. It's a famous passage, and typically when you see people refer to this passage, they seem to be taking the passage as if it involved my love for other people. My judgment would probably even be controversial around here, but in my judgment, this is not love for other people that Paul is describing, but this is love for God. And it makes a huge difference, seems to me. In verse 7, for example, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If we see that in the context of a relationship with other people, it not only, I think, is saying some things that are not true, but could be even downright destructive. And I suppose you could find some way to finesse it so that you have it say that with respect to other people, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things in a way that somehow brings wisdom back into the picture. But at least on the surface of that, that's an odd thing to say with respect to other people from a biblical perspective. Love does not believe all things with respect to other people. Love is realistic. Love is wise. Love is discerning. Love calls a spade, calls a thief, an adulterer, an enemy, an enemy. It's, once again, Hallmark, rather than the Bible, would take the position, wouldn't this be a nice world if we could just believe the best for everybody? That's pop psychology, not the realistic commitment to truth of the Bible, it seems to me. But the Bible does, but love of God does believe all that God has promised, all the things that God has said, all the things that God has purposed, and says yes to them, says true to them. It does bear all things that come our way. If we love God, then all things are borne by us. It does hope all things with respect to that which God has promised us. it does endure all things. I mean, all those things are biblical ideas that you can find elsewhere. It ends, now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. This trio of faith, hope, and love seems to me all three of them make sense as a trio if they are all oriented toward our relationship with God. Faith is clearly about our relationship with God. Hope is clearly about our relationship with God and the things of God. And by the same token, I think Paul intends love to be about our relationship with God. Besides, this is the way Augustine takes it, and I think he's right. The other passage in a similar vein is Romans chapter 12. Starting with verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, or authentic, genuine is the idea. Let love be genuine without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And he goes on to 13, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities, and so on. Now, what I would argue is, much of this, most of this, concerns our relationship with other people. That's true. And how we are to treat them, and the ways in which we are to love them, various ways in which we are to love them. But not everything, he says, concerns our love for other people. Rejoicing in hope is not about my relationship with other people, I don't think. Persevering in tribulation is not, I think, primarily about my relationship with other people. This thing that is translated here, being devoted to prayer, I don't think is about other people. It would depend on how you interpret that, and we can talk about that, but given what he means by that, I don't think it's about other people. Not lagging behind in diligence is probably not really primarily about other people, and what he describes as being fervent in spirit and serving the Lord. He starts off talking more about things that pertain to my relationship with God than things that pertain to my relationship with other people, and then he moves to my relationship with other people. As we're going to see before the evening's over, the way I love God is all about how I treat other people. You can't love God and not love other people. So there's clearly going to be an overlap between loving God and loving other people, as you see in Romans 12. But fundamentally, when he starts off, let your love be genuine, I think the point he's making is let your love for God be authentic. Let your love for God be genuine. Don't let it be phony. Don't let it be a pious religiosity, but make it a genuine, authentic, inward thing. So those are two passages in particular where our tendency to see love as entirely about our relationship with other people, I think, misleads us about what the passage is talking about, to a certain extent misleads us. On the other hand, the Bible clearly teaches us to love others as well. But there's two senses in which the Bible teaches that. I'm talking primarily about the New Testament. On the one hand, it talks about what it calls loving your brother. And by that, I think it means loving a fellow believer. And then on the other hand, it talks about loving other people, loving your neighbor. loving other people regardless of whether they're believers or not. And those are two fundamentally different ideas, and the logic behind them is very, very different. And I think we need to understand both of them. Matthew 25 is a good place to go for the first one. And again, I think this is misunderstood because it doesn't see this distinction. I'm starting in verse 31 of chapter 35 of Matthew. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, typically that passage gets interpreted as a passage where Jesus taught the importance of social action of one kind or another, going into the world and being proactive in addressing human need in the world. I'm not saying one way or the other whether Jesus would be for that, but this passage is not about that. What's crucial to see is that the first kind of love that the New Testament is talking about is having a certain kind of affinity for those people who are disciples of Jesus, those people who belong to Him, or as he puts it in the passage, who are brothers of His. If a person is a follower of Jesus and is committed to the teaching of Jesus, committed to the values of Jesus, committed to the priorities of Jesus, right on down the line, and their commitments of their life resemble their Lord, resemble Jesus, then what the New Testament is saying in a number of different places is how you respond to someone who's a disciple of Jesus is indicative of what you think of Jesus Himself. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. When you didn't feed one of My brothers, even the least of them, because you hated them, because you opposed them, because you rejected them, and why did you reject them? It's not explicit in the passage, but I think it's implicit throughout the whole passage. The reason you rejected them is because they belonged to Jesus. They were His brothers. And to the extent that you didn't do it to them, you weren't doing it to Me. And by the same token, to the extent that you had a compassion and a kindness out of an affinity for those people who belonged to Me, then you might as well have been serving Me. You were doing a kindness to Me when you did a kindness to them. Because spiritually, the thing that motivated you to love them and have compassion on them, the thing that attached you to them, indicated that that was in your heart that would attach you to Me. You loved the right things. You valued the right things. You honored the right things. And that's what made you positively inclined toward them. Likewise, you would be positively inclined toward Me because My brothers and I are committed to the same things. as we're going to see when we look at 1 John here in a bit, as we'll see in 1 John, the point he makes is the children of God are like their father, you know, like father, like son. And he will say it, he will ask at one point in 1 John, if you don't love the child of God whom you can see, how can you say that you love God who you cannot see? And the point that he's making is those people who know God and love God and follow God and honor God and are committed to the things of God, those are the people that embody that which is important to God, that which is reflective of who God is. If you hate them for their reflection of who God is, it can only be because you hate God. If you love those who are reflective of who God is, it's because you love God. So how one treats the children of God is ultimately indicative of their attitude and disposition toward God himself. That's the argument that he will make in 1 John. I think that's what Matthew 25, what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 25. At the judgment, we won't be judged by how we responded to God whom we do not see, or to the ascended Jesus whom we do not see. We are going to be judged by how we dealt with and responded to the disciple of Jesus who we do see, the lover of God whom we do see. And that's the point that he's making in that passage, and that eternal life and eternal destruction hinge on how we have on the attitude that we've manifested toward those who concretely before us reflect the things of Jesus or the things of God. In 1 John, I'm going to be reading out of my own translation here, forgive me, but let's see, how should I do this? That oftentimes people will look at 1 John and they will argue that 1 John is this book that's all about love. I mean, if you want to know about love, go to 1 John. And that's true. I mean, it is. I mean, the word love keeps coming up over and over and over again throughout the book. But when you actually look at the argument of the book and dissect it and analyze it and figure out what it is he's saying with respect to what, it's actually not about love much at all. Not in the sense that I want to talk about it tonight. It's about the same thing that Matthew 25 is about. It's about, because the book is fundamentally about who really belongs to God, who really knows God, who is a real disciple of Jesus, who's a real follower of truth. And the whole book is laying out criteria for judging who is and who is not a legitimate, authentic child of God in a variety of different ways. And he lays out three criteria, basically, in the book. The first one is, it's the one who, what he calls, does righteousness. And by that, I would paraphrase that, who pursues righteousness, who's striving after righteousness. The one who does righteousness, and because he does righteousness, he loves others who do righteousness. That is somebody who is born of God, I think is the language he uses. He's a child of God. So he asks the question, who's the legitimate child of God, the authentic child of God? It's the one who does righteousness and loves others who do righteousness. So there's a passage where, yes, he talks about loving your brother, but he doesn't talk about loving your brother because he's trying to exhort us to love our brother. He's laying out a criteria for how we can determine who really is an authentic child of God. The authentic child of God is someone who is not repulsed by other people's commitment to righteousness, but is attracted to it. Is not made angry and hostile towards somebody else's commitment to righteousness, but is fondly disposed toward it. Sees it as a good thing and an attractive thing, rather than a repulsive thing. The second criteria he lays out, he asks who's a follower of the truth, and his response is, A follower of the truth is somebody who keeps God's revealed truth, and because he keeps God's revealed truth, he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And because he keeps God's revealed truth and believes that Jesus is the Messiah, he loves others who believe that as well. He's receptive to other people who accept the claim that Jesus is the Messiah rather than rejecting them. Third criteria is, who's a child of God? A child of God is one who is loving, just like his Father is loving. And that's ultimately what I want to talk about tonight, because that's the sense in which we need to pursue love. That is talking about not love for my brother, not an affinity for other people who believe, but being loving toward everybody on the planet because they're on the planet. Well, not because they're on the planet, but because they're made in the image of God. And I am going to love in the same way that God loves, just because it's the right and good and appropriate and wonderful thing to do. So apart from that one passage, which is only a dozen verses or so, all the other places in 1 John where it's talking about love, it's talking about love for the brother. And it's talking about love for the brother not in order to encourage love, but in order to encourage faith, in order to encourage an authentic and genuine and real commitment to God and the truth and the gospel and the claims of Jesus. And the point is, if you are authentically committed to the claims of Jesus and God and the truth and so on, then you will love others who are so committed. And if you don't love others who are so committed, then you must not be committed yourself, because it doesn't work that way, is what John is saying. Now, that's one kind of love that the New Testament talks about, is this affinity for the fellow believer, for the child of God. But there is another theme in the New Testament, and that's the one where I want to spend the rest of my time, and that is love for the other person, whoever it is. He may be friend, he may be enemy. It makes no difference. God loves human beings because he's God, and because God is love, John says. If we are children of God, we will be like our Father in heaven. We will emulate his love, and that should characterize the lives of his children. So that's what we need to talk about now. The New Testament doesn't say that in quite so many words very often. It does say it, but not very often. More typically, it describes love in a more nuanced kind of way by describing particular aspects of loving other people. It'll talk about regarding others more highly than I regard myself, doing unto others as I would have them do unto me, show hospitality, give, just be charitable with your material possessions, be kind, don't harm others, especially don't harm others spiritually, serve others, do not steal, work with your own hands, don't be a burden on other people. Over and over and over again, the Bible is full of instructions that in the final analysis, when you get right down to it, why are we to act that way? Because we are to be loving, because we are to be like God in that respect. Three times the New Testament basically says what I just said, that the requirements of God, the requirements that God has on me for how I treat other people could really basically be summed up by love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22, Jesus says that there's two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he says all the law and the prophets can be summed up in these two commandments. Galatians 5, Paul says the law is somehow, how does he put it? Galatians 5, 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but to love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. And Romans 13 also talks about the law being all, all of the requirements, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not kill, they're all summed up in the law, love your neighbor as yourself. So they were, the New Testament authors are very, very aware that that's sort of the essence of what God is requiring of us morally when it comes to our relationship with other people. It can be summed up in love them. But it explores that in a very nuanced way throughout the entire New Testament, showing us particular, concrete, tangible, specific ways that love will manifest itself toward other people. I want to look at one section, that one section that I mentioned in 1 John, in a little bit more detail here now. And I'll be reading out of my translation here. I'm in chapter 4 of 1 John, starting with verse 7. Beloved, we are to love one another because love is from God. Indeed, everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God because God is love. Now, in the context of 1 John, the issue is who really is in a position because of their knowledge of God and their discipleship to Jesus to tell us what life is all about and how to get to eternal life. There are false teachers that have prompted the writing of 1 John who are making claims to, in a sense, know God and be followers of Jesus, and yet there's all kinds of indications in their life that they don't know God at all, and they're certainly not followers of Jesus. The most notable one is that they deny that Jesus is the Messiah. And John is writing this letter to kind of lay out the basis upon which you'd make a determination of whether someone is for real or not. Are they authentic and genuine? And here in this section, he wants to lay out who is it that is a child of God, that is, has been fathered by God and knows God. Who is it? He says it's the one who loves. If we love one another, then we have been fathered by God because love is from God, and anyone who's been fathered by God will emulate his love and be like him. If you don't love, he says, you don't know God because God is love. Then he goes on. By this the love of God was made manifest among us. Namely, God has sent his unique Son into the world in order that through him we might have life. The love is in this. It is not that we have loved God. Rather, to the contrary, he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiatory offering for our sins. So here he's talking about the love of God and how it was manifest among us. And he said it was in the act of God sending his Son to be a propitiatory offering for our sins. He realizes the ambiguity of that. If you're just talking about the love of God, are we talking about God's love for us or our love for God? And he says, I want to be clear, the love that I'm talking about is in this, not that we have loved God, but rather that he loved us, sending his Son to be a propitiatory offering for our sins. The thing that's significant about that, I'm kind of getting outside the argument of the passage and talking about its significance here for a second. The thing that's just absolutely damning about this passage to me is he's basically arguing that we are to be like God and emulate the love of God. How do we know and understand the love of God? Well, let's look at the way he's dealt with us. What has he done? He sent his Son into the world to make this incredible, incredible sacrifice, an utterly selfless sacrificial act. And therefore, Jesus' death for us becomes the standard, the definition, if you will, the essence of what love is. If I want to measure my life with respect to whether I love or not, I need to measure it against that. And I might talk about this more later, but there's no way in the world that if I understand the significance of what Jesus did, and if I know myself at all, there's no way in the world that I measure up. By comparison, Jesus' death for us on the cross shows me up for the self-centered, self-protective, greedy, hoarding little insect that I am. And I am just miserably selfish and self-centered by comparison to the love that we see essentially defined in the act of Jesus. And I think that's the significance of what John is doing here by saying we need to love others and then say, what is love? Love is what God did when he sent Jesus into the world to be a propitiatory offering. He's defining for us that love that we are to emulate. Then he goes on, beloved, if God so loved us, we likewise ought to love one another. No one has at any time seen God. If we love one another, God continues to be for us, and his love for us has achieved its intended result among us. This is a difficult couple of sentences here, but as best I can understand it, first of all, he draws the conclusion, if God loved us in the way that he did, if God so loved us, we likewise ought to love one another. He basically is drawing the conclusion that is the whole point of this section of the letter. If God loved us, we ought to love one another. Why? Because we're presuming to be his children and like him, therefore. Then he says, though, no one has seen at any time seen God. I think the reason, it must be that the reason he says that is because the false teachers are making a claim to know God, presumably because they're making some sort of assertion that they have seen God. Now, I don't know what they mean by that. I think without being there and talking to them, it's difficult to know what that would mean. But in some sense, they're claiming to know God because they have seen him. Remember, he started this, beloved, we are to love one another because love is from God. Indeed, everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. I think the issue in this section is who is it that knows God? And the false teachers are claiming, we know God, we saw him. John is, in a sense, calling their bluff. No one has at any time seen God. That's not a valid claim. Nobody can make a valid claim to have seen God. Then he turns around. If we love one another, God continues to be for us, and his love for us has achieved its intended result among us. And I think implicit in that is that if we love one another, God continues to be for us. Therefore, and therein, we are those who know God. If God is for us, we are among those who know him, if you will. And the point that he's making is, no one will ever rise to the level of knowing God because they have seen him. But those of us who love, we are people who know God as well as anybody can know God. And I think he sees a connection between my emulating God's love and my alleged knowledge of God. I demonstrate that I know God because what I am seeking to emulate really truly is who God is. God is love. And he who emulates love is emulating the God that is, and therefore he must know him. He must know God. So how we act shows whether we do or do not know God. The one who loves knows God, I think is what he's arguing. And his love for us has achieved its intended result among us. That was God's whole agenda, to come into the world and redeem a people by us for himself in order that we might one day be like him and emulate him. So his ultimate goal was not just to show us mercy, just for the sake of showing us mercy. His ultimate goal was to show us mercy in order that we might become his children, in order that we might be like him, in order that we might demonstrate the love that he is in our lives. So if we love other people, God's ultimate purpose has been achieved, or is being achieved. By this, we apostles know that we continue with God and he with us, namely by the fact that he has given us of his Spirit. Now we apostles have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Just so, if one acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains with him and he with God. Accordingly, we apostles have come to know and have come to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. The one who continues in this love continues with God, and God continues to be for him. With this, his love has reached its intended purpose with us, inasmuch as we have confidence in the day of judgment that just as the man Jesus is, so also are we in the coming cosmos. There is no fear in this love, Rather, this love, having reached its intended purpose, eliminates fear because fear presumes punishment. The one who has fear has not reached the state intended by this love. We are to love others because he first loved us. At first, that section seems really odd to be stuck in here in the middle of a discussion about us loving other people, because it's all about what the apostles are bearing witness to and so on and so forth. But the point that he's making is, we apostles have borne witness to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, but the reason it's significant that we have borne witness to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah is because this Jesus that we're bearing witness to and claiming he's the Messiah was a Jesus that hung on the cross. And so this Jesus that hung on the cross that we are telling you and testifying to you that he was the Messiah, what we are telling you is dying on the cross does not disqualify him from being the Messiah, because he was a manifestation of God sending his Son into the world to be the deliverer of the world through that death. That death was purposive. That death was a manifestation of God's love for us. So it's in this section, not by accident, but I think John sees a very clear connection between the incarnation of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and our loving other people, our loving other people, because if we can come to see this Jesus dying on the cross and recognize in that an act of love on God's part, then you and I see through the cross to the love of God. We recognize, discern, and understand the love of God in that horrible event. And in understanding the love of God in that horrible event, then we understand, as this whole passage is talking about, that God is love. But in understanding that God is love, which you must do in order to be able to confess the dying Jesus as the Messiah, but in recognizing that God is love, then we are committed to being like him, to emulating that love. And therefore he can end this section by, we are to love others because he first loved us. Okay, that's the most explicit passage in the entire New Testament, I believe, is at least going by memory, to talk about the need for us as disciples of Jesus to pursue love. I think loving other people, pursuing this love that John is talking about, is the most challenging aspect of the biblical truth of anything that there is. And I've already alluded to this, that if we take it seriously, we can't help but recognize how far short we fall of being loving in the way that we ought to be loving. The readiness that Jesus shows to sacrifice his well-being for others just puts me to shame. I'll just speak for myself. But I think we can do a really bad thing with that. I mean, if we recognize how bad we are by comparison, one thing we can do is just try to screw ourselves up to go out there and be perfectly loving. Okay, I'm going to go out and be perfectly loving now. I think that would destroy us. I think that would crush us. There really is something. Actually, this comes back to the question that Anne asked me last week about, you know, the nature of our sinfulness and our unworthiness. Should we wallow in that? There's a very real sense in which part of becoming a child of God is becoming, and you have to understand what I mean by this, but is becoming okay with our sinfulness. And what I mean by okay with it, of accepting our sinfulness. And what I mean by that is not finding it a good thing, or finding it a valid thing, or finding it an acceptable thing. I mean, it's none of those things. It's invalid, it's unacceptable, it's horrible that we're sinful, but it's reality. It's a given. It's an intractable reality that we can't do anything about. And for us to deny the reality of that somehow and try to pretend like we can transcend it, or try to pretend like we can get beyond it, or try to pretend like with just enough spirit or enough devotion or enough commitment or enough something, I can stop being the sinner that I am and I can please God and please Jesus by being, in this case, by being perfectly loving, is to not know myself. It's to have not accepted my sinfulness. It's to have not become okay with the reality, with the truth that I'm a sinner. So we shouldn't beat ourselves up for being sinful. That's been taken care of by the death of Jesus on the cross and the mercy of God toward us sinners. That's taken care of. We don't need to beat ourselves up over it. So we can just accept the fact that it is a given in our lives. Well, in this context, we need to accept the fact, it's a given, that compared to the perfect love manifest by Jesus, I am not loving. I'm just not. I am a self-centered creep. That's true. What we're called to is not to be perfectly loving, but what we're called to is to strive to be loving. And I think there's a profound difference between the two. We need to value love. We need to recognize that love is the right and valuable and worthy way to be. And that needs to take action. One of the things that John says in 1 John is, little children, let not your love be with word only, but in deed and in truth. It's not enough to talk a good game about how important love is. We need to act on it. It needs to be something that is decisive in the choices that we make, in the decisions that we make, in the steps that we take towards serving other people and treating other people in a particular way. We need to act on this claim that we believe love is a valuable and worthy way to live. And so we're called to that. In deed and in truth, in action, we are called to strive to be loving. But it would be a huge mistake to put ourselves under this burden of achieving perfect love and love as Jesus did. This may be heresy, but I believe it is better that we fail at love and admit our failure than that we bear the impossible burden of being Christ perfect in our love and be crushed by the impossibility of it. Anyone who tells me that they have made their goal to be Christ-like and seriously means to be Christ-like either doesn't understand what Jesus did and who he was, or they don't know themselves. There's no way I can be Christ-like. He was perfect to a degree of perfection that I can only dream of. But, of course, if all they mean by that is to strive to approximate as close as this little sinner can, this little foolish idiot can, the values of Jesus, then that's different, of course. That's what we're called to do. But to actually achieve Christlikeness is naive if I think I could actually pull it off. Now, don't misunderstand me. Our lives should be all about love. That's what John is saying in 1 John. They should be all about love. And the deeper and the more profound and the more dramatic the love that I manifest, the better. But it should be authentic rather than phony. My love should be real and genuine love, not carnival act love. It's far better to authentically and self-consciously fail at love than to pretend to the Love Hall of Fame while being totally blind to my real lack of love. There are two areas that are treacherous in this life with respect to this, I think, with the point I'm making. One is the ministry, and the other is social action. I think Jody would tell you that she was victimized over and over again in my life by my thinking that as a minister of the gospel, I needed to emulate the love of Christ and the love of Jesus. And so at very strategic and selective times, I would make incredible sacrifices for the sake of other people. Now the question I have to ask, and I still can't fully answer this question, I mean, my understanding is so foolish and so darkened and so confused on this matter that I couldn't tell you where I crossed over the line and where I didn't. But I know that I totally failed Jody on a number of occasions because it was okay not to love her in the way that she needed to be loved because I was out loving the sheep. I was out doing for them what needed to be done and sacrificing for them and giving of my time and giving of my energy at the same time. Well, Jody will understand. Well, I just think I was wrong and undoubtedly continue to be wrong. But that's an incredible temptation for anyone ever in ministry. But the thing that I had to see over time is how selfish it was, how self-serving it was. I wasn't loving for the sake of loving. I was loving for the sake of making sure people knew that I was loving. I was loving for show, not loving for reality. That same love wouldn't have been there if there had been no one there to see it. The tree wouldn't have sounded in the forest if no one was there to hear it. And that's not what we're called to. We're not called to demonstrate love. We're called to be loving. And those are radically different things. The same thing happens with social action. It's very, very easy to take the high moral road of being someone who makes incredible sacrifices for the sake of ecology and the environment and recycling and global warming and world hunger and poverty and justice and oppression and right on down the line. And we can make all kinds of incredible, glorious sacrifices for that. But the problem is they're glorious sacrifices. And I think the same thing is often going on there that goes on in the ministry. I'm doing the sacrifice for the glory of the sacrifice, not for the sacrifice of the sacrifice. I'm not being loving, I'm being glorious. And it reminds me oftentimes of the monks back in the early part of the church who did these dramatic, spectacular acts of spirituality by going off. They started off by going off and living in isolation as hermits in a cave. Well, that wasn't spectacular enough, so they ended up building a pole and living on top of a pole for months at a time in a swamp. And this was all in the name of the love of God. This was all in the name of spirituality. They were more spiritual because they were living on a post. Well, we from a distance can look at that and recognize how silly that is. I mean, there's nothing spiritual about it. It's just totally grandstanding. And yet, how much of that in our own life is going on? We're just grandstanding. And our grandstanding might be subtle enough that we can pass it off as love and as sacrifice and as service. But is it authentically and really that? Or in the final analysis, is it just grandstanding? When we know ourselves well enough, then we come to realize that what we are called to is far more demanding and far more truly glorious than we're capable of. Okay, I will leave it at that and take your questions or...
Just thinking what you said about coming to know ourselves. It's part of that realizing that with any change we're trying to make or goal we're trying to do, that we're going to fail more often than we succeed and that we're not going to be perfect at it. I'm just coming to realize that and accept that over time.
Yeah. And I think I talked about this a little bit last week, but how crucial that is. I mean, that's an indispensable part of faith and of an authentic relationship with God, is coming to see that about ourselves, I think.
Thinking at the end how... having gone to the memorial service for Ivar and hearing more, I just had a short time of interaction with him, but just hearing other people say similar things about how he would be a genuine friend, and it's not like he did life perfectly either, but I've known people who were outgoing maybe in similar ways to the way he was. But sometimes it's more like a person, it's almost like they make you their friend because they can naturally do that and are able to be real flashy in a way. But it's more like kind of another notch or another addition to the list that's about them. And what I saw in Ivar's life was a genuine caring about the other person. And I think sometimes God gives us people that are just an example of that, that attitude that's more the way it should be. It's so easy to be the other way, I think.
Yeah.
Something that I've been thinking a little bit about lately is, and maybe you said this, but like your picture of loving other people in a certain way, I remember a couple years ago hearing that and kind of feeling relieved because I don't have to worry about in the picture of loving people and it being completely self-sacrificial, like I have to worry about loving people and hating loving people, because if I'm not hating loving people, then I must not be doing it self-sacrificially.
I'm so sorry, you lost me. Do that again.
Good. If you're thinking of being loving like Christ is loving, then you're trying to think of it has to be done out of no motive of my own. And so if I'm enjoying loving someone else, I must not be doing it well enough.
Right.
So, but at the same time, though, I've been thinking lately about, that doesn't mean, though, that, like, at the one hand, it's a little, like, I feel a little relieved that I can love people and enjoy it. But at the same time, I think it doesn't mean that we can completely relax. Like
that we can completely what?
We can get too relaxed. Like I've been thinking, like I can get too relaxed in only loving people if I really want to, and that's not the picture that you're painting. On the other hand, either is.
Right.
You have to, in this, to a certain extent, I have to be diligent about making sure that I love
them. Right. But you do, okay, first of all, let me be clear that what you found helpful is recognizing that it really is okay if I get some kind of reward, if I find some kind of delight in loving other people, that doesn't make it selfish. And that's true. That's a good point. Righteousness will be rewarding. It should be rewarding. And love will be rewarding. It should be rewarding. And it should be delightful to us. And to do it for the delight of it is not a wrong or a bad thing to do. It's exactly the way we ought to be. It should be that way. It's when you get some kind of different kind of reward from it that it becomes selfish and they become ulterior motives. But to be delighted at being loving and serving of someone is a good reward to seek. I forgot what I was going to say now. Okay. Another thing along the same lines is the thing that plagued me much earlier in my life was this notion that we like to hang over one another's head. If you want to skewer people and if you want to make them feel guilty of the bones, talk about how they're not loving enough. I suppose that's what I just did tonight. But what I mean by that is, if you make the standard, if there is anyone out there who could be loved and you're not loving them, then shame on you. As if every need was my responsibility, as if every opportunity to serve was a calling to me to serve. Well, I mean, all we have to do is think about that for half a second, and obviously that can't be right. I can't be the one that God has called to meet every need and to take every opportunity to serve. I'm finite. I only have so much time, so much energy, so much of me to give. I can't give it all. And yet we can really make people feel guilty if we remind them that there are people tonight who are starving and you haven't fed them. Or there are people tonight who are sick and you haven't healed them. Or there are people tonight who, I mean, you can really play that up if you want to. But the issue in the New Testament is not that there are needs out there that you haven't met. The issue in the New Testament is there were needs that you walked away from, that you said no to, that you rejected, that the very idea of serving was something that you walked away from. Not that you neglected or didn't get around to something, but you walked away from something that was right in front of you. We are to be committed to be a loving person and to committed to making loving other people a part of my life. It's not my job to save the world. And that's an important distinction that we have to keep in mind. Daniel.
So I'm going to quit my job at the food bank, stop recycling, and go shoot a whale. But in all seriousness with this stuff, it's like, how do you take a look at this grandstanding business? Particularly in this area of social action. And how do you take a look at the fact of taking unpopular stances with individuals, maybe saying something that may not be what they need to hear, without being judgmental, in a sense, without being self-righteous? Instead of saying something that they would like to hear and patting yourself on the back that you made them feel good. I mean, how do you discern that? That's a very difficult thing to discern. It's not an easy thing to do. In my field, we run into this term that I am nauseous of called burnout. And I hear criticisms of people just becoming mean. They're just mean in terms of working with other folks. On the other hand, you see people so sickly sweet.
So what?
Sickly sweet.
Oh.
They don't say something truthful to someone. I don't know. Can you address that a little bit and how John would have looked at that? And then how Jesus, maybe, I think this will be the last thing I'll say. Also in the temple, I think about him in the temple in anger because he loved holiness and righteousness. And
well, okay, a few things. First of all, I think what happens is in the absence of true faith and the faith that the Bible presents as the faith in the gospel, people gravitate toward various expressions of various religious expressions. I think for a lot of people, social charity is a religion to them. It is their religion. It is how they feel justified there, and they justify their own existence and so on. So you're really messing with something pretty powerful in your life if you invalidate that for them or if you criticize that for them. I'm not sure I'm called to do that, and you may not be called to do that either. I think it would take a prophet from God to come in, you know, bringing down the whole social service industry and calling it into question. I mean, not that we can't do it, but to make it our task to call that into question, I'm not sure as a believer that's the most important thing for me to do. What they need is a different religion. And so I just need to appeal to them on an individual basis, to their individual conscience, to understand rightly their relationship with God and propose a different religion, a different faith to them. And they'll either accept it or they won't. The other thing I think that's important is I'm not saying that everyone that's involved in a food bank or, you know, some kind of organized institutional social service, I think it would be wrong to judge everybody involved in it as motivated by grandstanding. Those are opportunities that people who really want to serve and honestly want to serve can use that as a vehicle. And as much as possible, I'd want to give people the benefit of the doubt and assume that their service is genuine until I see otherwise. So did I answer any of your questions?
Yeah. The point I'm asking you about is that loving your neighbor may sometimes be saying something direct.
To say something what?
To say something direct and honest, where it would be easier to seek their approval and not do that.
Well, I do think that there are times where it might be crucial to say something critical and direct and pointed, but I think we need to discern the opportunities, discern openness. To go to people who are closed to the very idea and blast them, I don't think it helps them. It just hardens their heart further. So those people, we can have our own perspective on what's driving them and what makes them tick. But I don't think we need to reveal that to them unless we discern an openness, a searching, a quest, an openness to truth. And then I think the time and place comes to speak directly.
What are those signs?
Oh, when they flop themselves down and say, I don't know why I'm doing this. A moment of transparency, a moment of openness. I'd have to think about it, but just every now and then, people in a kind of musing where they're particularly open and particularly tender are indicating that there's something deep going on in their thinking, in their self-perception. And at those times, we can take that as an openness to talk about some things that are important. I think. I mean, I don't know that I'm all that discerning, so I'm not the person to be asking. But in theory, it seems like those opportunities should exist. Okay. Thank you.